to another episode of No Trash, Just Truth.
No Trash, Just Truth is a podcast of Proverbs 910 Ministries. We're your hosts, Rose Spiller
and Chris Paxson.
Welcome back. Chris, it's a fact of life that every action we take and every decision we make comes with a cost, every single one. Now, sometimes the cost is so minimal we don't even notice, like spending 15 minutes of our day playing a favorite game on our phone, grabbing a second cookie off the plate, or hitting the snooze button on our alarm. And then there's the things that have a moderate cost, like spending $7 on a cup of coffee at Starbucks, using 4 or 5 hours of our day on social media or playing games, or eating an entire plate of cookies. And then there's the decisions that come with potentially a great cost, like telling your adult child it's time for them to move out of your house, deciding to end life support on a loved one, or putting our parents into a nursing home.
Exactly. Tough decisions sometimes, but they all matter.
Yeah.
But most of the time, we probably don't give much thought to the cost of our actions and decisions. We know that we need to catch up with that friend, but we say we'll call him tomorrow when things are less hectic, or as long as we put something edible on the table for dinner, we think we're good. At other times, though, we may spend a lot of time weighing the cost of something, like which job should I take, or should I move from this place or not move, or who or when or even if we should get married or not. Those are all big decisions. We probably take more time for those.
Yep. And that leads right into our first foundational truth for today, found in Genesis chapter 12. There is a cost to belonging to God. Genesis chapter 11, which we looked at last week, goes from a big picture of mankind to a zoomed in picture of the start of the patriarchy. Chapter 11 ends with the family of Terah, who are from the pagan land of the Ur of the Chaldeans, which is Babylon. Terah's plan is to take his son Abram, Abram's wife Sarai, and his grandson Lot from Babylon to Canaan, but they end up stopping and settling in the town of Haran.
And then Genesis 12 starts out with this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Abram was a descendant of Noah's son Shem, who fathered the godly line. And God calls Abram to follow him. But following God wasn't going to come without a cost. God calls Abram to leave his home and his family. And not only that, the Lord tells him, go to the land that I will show you. God doesn't give Abram any details or any hints about where he's following the Lord to. To follow God, Abram pays the cost of leaving his home, his family, and all that's familiar to him to follow God's calling to go to some unknown place.
And the only way Abram could do that was to fully trust in and completely be dependent upon what God was doing in his life. There's other places in Scripture where God calls for obedient following without giving details. Joseph was a slave and a prisoner for 13 years, having no idea what God's plan for him was. He just knew he had to stay faithful and trust God. God told Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, and he would lead them to the promised land. Well, after a year of traveling and leading them, Moses gets them to the promised land, only to see the Israelites disobey God, and God calling Moses to lead them for another 40 years, while they all wandered in the desert.
I know. I would have wanted to throw up my hands and said, I'm done. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and many of the other prophets paid a high cost to stay faithful and obedient to God. In the New Testament, Jesus tells us that we should consider the cost of following him before we decide to. He says in Luke 14, 28 to 30, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus is telling us that we need to be ready to go all in when we make that decision to follow him. He's telling all of his followers that there was going to be a cost to pay for being one of his.
We did an episode on this very thing. It was one of our first episodes, so don't judge the quality of it. It's episode 11, The Real Cost of Following Jesus. every one of Jesus's apostles and many other disciples knew firsthand that there was a cost to following God, following Jesus. All of Jesus's apostles were killed for their faith, except for John. And they tried boiling him in oil, but when God miraculously saved them from that, they exiled him to be slave labor on the island of Patmos. Throughout history, so many Christians have paid the cost of following Jesus by being ostracized, persecuted, and tortured. And some, like the apostles, paid the ultimate cost, their lives.
Now, God will probably call few of us to actually pay the cost with our lives, but he might. He might call us to pay the cost of losing people we love or the loss of everything that we have. Whether the cost of following God is big or small, the Bible tells us that we will pay a cost for following Jesus. Right before that Luke passage about building a tower, Jesus said, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The text says, "whoever," not "some of you," will have to bear a cross. It's saying that everyone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus must bear his cross. It's strange that when we evangelize, we're sure to tell people of all the wonderful benefits there are to following Jesus. But Jesus, in contrast to that, starts his evangelism message with, "this is going to cost you."
Yeah. You don't see that when they teach you how to evangelize.
No,
not
you
usually
don't.
The first thing you say. So what are some of the more common costs that most of us will have to pay? Well, definitely hate from the world. Just go on social media and you see everywhere. Christians are called racist, narrow-minded, hateful, bigoted, and all other kinds of things. Maybe we'll face estrangement from family or friends who are angry and resentful of our faith. There's lots of stories of Muslims and Hindus and people from other religions who convert to Christianity and had to go into hiding because their families wanted to kill them for it. Perhaps our unbelieving husband or wife will leave us when we become a Christian. Maybe we're going to have to radically change our behavior. Stop getting drunk, stop using drugs, stop having sex outside of marriage, stop cursing, stop being unethical in our business practices, stop gossiping, stop lying, etc. Maybe we're going to have to forgive someone of a horrendous sin that they perpetrated on us. Maybe we're going to have to change our stance on political or social issues so that they're more in line with what Scripture says. Maybe we're going to have to show kindness to someone who's making our life miserable. The list of costs we may be called to pay goes on and on.
Yeah, sometimes it seems never ending, but all those things you said are true. And there's an additional truth that goes along with the cost of belonging to God. And that is that the reward will always be more than we can possibly imagine. All of those guys we mentioned in the Bible and others willingly paid the cost to belong to God because they knew the reward was more than they could possibly imagine. Abram knew this. Abram was confident that whatever the cost he was being asked to pay to belong to God would be well worth it. And it certainly was. Genesis 12 goes on in verse 3 with God saying to Abram, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So what is that glory and what reward? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 10:33, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." There is a cost to belonging to God, but the reward is more than we can possibly imagine. And that reward is Jesus. It's Jesus acknowledging us as one of his own before God the Father.
Yeah, and as John 10:27-29 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand."
Chris, that's a reward greater than anything we can possibly imagine. But there are still many Christians who want to follow Jesus, but they're not interested in paying any cost for it. Some even resent that following God, following Jesus, comes with a cost. To those people, we would respectfully say to think about the cost that Jesus paid to enable you to follow him. Think about what it cost God the Father to elect you to salvation. Jesus willingly paid the ultimate cost for us. He forsook his glory as God. He imprisoned himself in flesh for 33 years. He was ridiculed, betrayed, tortured, and killed in the most painful and horrendous way possible. He volunteered to pay all those costs for us. He didn't have to. Volunteer to do it. So when you look at it like that, is there any cost that we may be asked to pay for following God that seems too big in comparison to that?
And Jesus suffered the wrath of God in our place so that we don't have to. That is a huge, huge cost.
Yeah, without a doubt.
Our next foundational truth is also found in Genesis chapter 12. We're using a quote from D.A. Carson, but his words perfectly illustrate this foundational truth. The best of men are men at best. Right after God calls Abram and tells him he will be mightily blessed and that those who curse him will be cursed, Abram and Sarai go to Egypt. And what does he do? He tells the king and everybody else that his wife Sarai is his sister, not his wife. Genesis 12, 12 to 13 says, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So Abram's afraid that he's going to be killed on the account of the Egyptians wanting Sarai. Although technically she is his half-sister, they have the same father, he's still lying here that she's not his wife. And he pulls Sarai into that lie also. Abram gets caught in this lie, but he doesn't learn a lesson from it because later he does the exact same thing. How could a man called by God, blessed by God, assured by God that God has his back, fall into this kind of grievous sin so easily? And you have to really wonder this, because how would God bless all the nations if he died? But he still sinned.
That's right. And the reason he fell into this grievous sin so easily is because the best of men are men at best. Abram, or Abraham, as he's going to become known later, is the patriarch of God's people, both the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul and the author of Hebrews praise Abraham for his faith. And Abraham does have great faith, as we're going to see throughout his life. He obediently left his home and his family to journey to a place he had no idea about. He didn't know where he was going. In later chapters of Genesis, we see that he's a man of integrity and that he is steadfast in his worship of God. But here and a few other places, he fails. So many great men of faith in Scripture fail. Moses, David, Peter, just to name a couple. Scripture's inclusion of their failures should make us realize that even the greatest men are just men. God does mighty things through them, and they have great faith. But at the end of the day, they're still sinful, fallen men in need of a savior.
Exactly. The only man who is the exception to this, and the only man that we're to exemplify, is Jesus. Everybody else, past, present, and future, will have times where they stumble and where they sin. Recently, there was a huge uproar about one of our favorite theologians, Alistair Begg. It all started because he told a grandmother that she should go to her grandson's transgender marriage and even bring a gift. He said it publicly in an interview that he did tell a grandmother to attend her grandson's transgender wedding. Now, keep in mind that we record an episode sometimes a week before it releases. He has come out and explained his reasoning. And basically, he's saying that he believes that we're going to have compassion in some of these instances, and that we're going to have tough times of making decisions of how to handle it. And each situation may be different, but he didn't back down from what he said. We believe going to a wedding is tantamount to validating and participating in the celebration of the marriage. So going to a transgender wedding has the appearance that you are approving and validating a marriage that really isn't even a real marriage, but is really an abomination to God. So we don't agree with that.
No, we don't agree with the advice he gave. And Chris, we do need to note that before encouraging her to go to the wedding, Dr. Begg asked her if her grandson knew that she was a Christian and that she could never approve of the marriage. And in his recent further explanation, he said it was a pretty long conversation and he gave her a bunch of caveats. After she said yes to both, that her grandson knew she was a Christian and knew she couldn't approve the marriage, then he said, you should go. And again, while we don't agree with his advice to go to the wedding, one stumble or failure on his part does not undo decades of this man faithfully and unapologetically preaching the word of God. Chris, the piling on and the cruelty that's been shown to Alistair Begg is heartbreaking. People have even compared him to Beth Moore.
I saw that, and honestly, I just thought that person's a fool. It really made me angry, though, because that's trash. That's trash talk.
It's absolutely trash. Now, it's important to note that Alistair Begg did not deny or falsely present any essential truth in Scripture. That would have been a completely different situation. But he didn't misrepresent the gospel, and he didn't falsely teach on homosexuality.
No, he did not. In fact, Alistair Begg has preached several sermons where he unapologetically and boldly teaches against homosexuality, transgenderism, and lots of things like that. And we hope that Dr. Begg comes out and recants his advice. And it does seem from his comments that he had some colleagues that were gently and privately speaking with him instead of trashing him on social media. And we got to say that we really appreciate that. And that is how it should have been handled by everybody. Dr. Begg should be shown grace because of this foundational truth. The best of men are men at best. That was true of Abram. It was true of Peter, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, and it's true of Alistair Begg. It's true of every person who's attacked him, and it's true of every one of us. And I just can't help but think to myself, Peter denied Jesus and Jesus restored him.
That's right.
And these people are like, I'm done.
Yeah. They're holding people up to the standards of Jesus, perfection.
Yeah. Yep.
Okay. So let's move on to the next foundational truth. Things are not always as they appear. We get to Genesis chapter 13. Abram and his nephew Lot have become very wealthy, and the land can no longer support their livestock, and their men start to argue with each other. So they decide they need to separate. Abram lets Lot choose which direction he wanted to go, and then Abram would go the opposite direction. Genesis 13:10 says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. That's the end of the scripture. So by default, Abram went west to, guess where? The land of Canaan.
The verse that you read already gave it away, but Abram let Lot choose first, and then Lot selfishly chose what looked best to his own eyes. Well, what looked best to him was Sodom and Gomorrah. By default, Abram went west, which turned out to be Canaan, which was the promised land. Exactly where God wanted Abram to go. So things are not always as they appear. That which Lot thought looked like the garden of the Lord was actually a land that was so wicked, God would later, and not that much later, completely destroy it. And what appeared to be sloppy seconds for Abram turned out to be exactly where God wanted him to be. He wanted him to be in the promised land, and that's where he went.
That's right. There's an entire book in the Bible about people doing what looked good in their eyes, the book of Judges. The theme of the book of Judges is Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Israel didn't have an earthly king at the time of Judges. They had judges that God appointed. Some were good, some were not so good. But Israel did have a king, capital K. They had Yahweh. God had just brought them into the promised land, given them success and wins over nations that they could have never beaten without his doing the fighting. Yet instead of looking to God and obeying God, they did what looked good to them. And things are not always as they appear. What looked good to them ended up plunging Israel into one of the darkest times in all their history.
It sounds so much like today. We see all of these rich celebrities with their private planes and their expensive clothes and their huge mansions doing whatever they want because they have a ridiculous amount of money and they can. And maybe it all looks really, really good to us. Maybe we would gladly opt for that lifestyle if we could. Maybe we would love to see our kids become rich and famous. I want to read something from an article that I recently saw about the abuse children who star in Disney TV shows and movies have faced. And here's what the quote is. Disney execs have no problem telling parents what messages are best for their children, but the company has a deplorable record in nurturing its own child stars, according to insiders. Many former Disney performers have been sucked into drug addiction and pornography or had mental health breakdowns or commit suicide. And that's the end of the quote. Yet despite this, when Disney has an opening, there are thousands of kids whose parents bring them in for the auditions.
Yep. A while back, we interviewed Doreen Virtue, who was very wealthy and very famous in the spirituality and word of faith circles. Now, she's since repented and is now a follower of Christ. She told us that Satan is a sugar daddy. He gives his followers wealth and fame in exchange for their souls. At one time, she was able to jump in a private plane and jet to London or Paris just to go shopping anytime she wanted. Now that she's given her life to Jesus, she has to work a job just to be able to afford to feed her pets.
Yeah, exactly. She trashed a lot of expensive stuff that had to do with spirituality and not, you know, it wasn't Christian.
She lost all her wealth.
Yep. And she'll be the first to tell you that she's never been happier or more content and more at peace than she is now, being fully surrendered to Jesus. Things are not always as they appear. Mark 8:35-37 says it all, basically. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?
That verse really does say it all. And once again, things are not always as they appear. It appeared that Abram got sloppy seconds, like you said, Chris, by letting Lot choose first and then him taking whatever was left. And we can assume by the passage that where Abram went didn't look as good as the Jordan Valley. But Genesis 13:14-17 says, "The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you.'" If you look at the followers and views of people like Joel Osteen, Beth Moore, speaking of Beth Moore, Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, and so many others, and then compare it to the followers and views of Founders Ministries, Ligonier Ministries, Justin Peters, and others, you see a big discrepancy.
Yeah, we're talking millions of people following those first guys compared with thousands who follow the latter. It would be easy to look at the ministries of those first guys and others and wish that we could have that. Who wouldn't want to reach millions of people? Who wouldn't want a platform that's that huge? And if you're someone looking for a teacher to follow, wouldn't the teacher that has so many more followers look like the more attractive choice? After all, can millions of people be wrong? But things are not always as they appear. Yes, Joel Osteen and T.G. Jakes and Stephen Furtick and many more just like them are reaching millions more people than teachers like Vody Bachum or Stephen Lawson or Paul Washer. But what are they reaching them with? They're reaching them with lies and heresies and absolute garbage. God could care less how many followers you have and how good your ministry looks to the world. He cares that you are faithfully teaching his truth, even if it's only to one person.
Amen. Don't be fooled by what looks or sounds better when it comes to choosing a biblical teacher to be under, because again, things are not always as they appear. Peter says in 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Chris, that could have been written a week ago.
It could have.
These charlatans may look good. They may be extremely talented at speaking. Most of them are. They may have a message that sounds really great to you, but things are not always as they appear. They're not preaching a message that leads to salvation.
No, they're not. Rose, I have to say, sometime I wish we could take a poll of the people coming out of Joel Osteen or one of their big ministries after they've been all stirred up and hyped up and told that, you know, God wants to give them great things and do great things with their lives, blah, blah, blah. I'd like to take a poll and see how many actually have had it happen. How many of them actually have gotten what's promised? Because I think it's going to be very few.
Well, you know what the answer to that will be.
Yeah, well, they'll say, I must not have enough faith. And then they'll come back and they'll get stirred up again.
Mm-hmm.
You know what? It's not going to happen because they're not being told the truth.
Right.
So that's just what came to my mind.
Take Peter's words to heart.
Mm-hmm. Definitely. Okay, we're going to do one more foundational truth today. Genesis 15 is the Abrahamic covenant. This is where we see God's initial calling of Abram and the rewards he will receive being made into a covenant by God. Our last foundational truth for today is the pinnacle of our faith is our belief. We talked extensively about how our works cannot and do not save us and are in fact worthless rags unless we are believers. That is pretty elementary for many of us, but there are many denominations, Catholicism for one example, who believe that we are saved by belief plus works.
And when we get to Genesis 15, Abram and Sarai had no children. Abram was an old man. Sarai was well past where she would be able to conceive a baby. In fact, Abram points all this out to God at the beginning of chapter 15. If you read those verses, Abram's having doubts about what God said to him back in chapter 12, that I'll make you a great nation. But then God says to him in Genesis 15:5, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And the next verse sums up our foundational truth that the pinnacle of our faith is our belief. Right after God says this to Abram, Genesis 15:6 says, and Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Abram's circumstances have not changed here. He and Sarai are still childless, and they're still too old to have a baby. What's changed? Abram believed God. He believed God's promise, even though there was no tangible evidence of how or when God was going to fulfill that promise, and it seemed like crazy talk. Abram's belief was the pinnacle of his faith. His belief was counted to him as righteousness. There are two types of righteousness: righteousness we accomplish on our own and righteousness that is credited to us. And as we've already seen, since we're born with the sin nature, we aren't capable of accomplishing any righteousness of our own. Therefore, any righteousness must be credited to us. Verse 6 of Genesis 15 shows that righteousness is credited through faith and not works. And the pinnacle of our faith is belief.
Paul lays this out in Romans 4 in verses 3 to 5. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then he said back in Romans 1:16, the righteous shall live by faith. God is telling this old childless man that his descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. And Abraham believed him. In fact, they were as numerous as the stars. God wasn't just referring to Abraham's descendants here through his bloodline. He wasn't just referring to the Israelites. God's talking about the Gentiles who would later come into the family of God through their faith, through their belief in Jesus. Galatians 3:29 says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Jew or Gentile, the pinnacle of our faith is belief. It's the belief in God and the belief in God's words.
Yeah. Now, obviously, the very pinnacle of our faith is belief in Christ alone as the way to salvation, whether it was looking forward to him in the Old Testament or now back at him. But the pinnacle of our faith is belief in all of what God has said. Up until the time of Deuteronomy, when Moses wrote down the first five books of the Bible, people heard the words of God either directly from God or they heard them from someone who had knowledge of what God directly said to someone. Now we have the luxury, and it is a luxury, of having God's words written down for us. And more than that, scripture spans approximately 4,000 years. That's 4,000 years of God's word. Do we truly believe this foundational truth that the pinnacle of our faith is belief, not belief in some abstract idea or some vague notion of God, like with those signs that you see that just say, believe, like believe in what?
Yeah.
Do we truly believe the words of God, all of them? Do we believe the word of God, the Bible, is inerrant and authoritative and divinely inspired? Do we believe what it says about salvation, God, who we are, sin, heaven, hell, judgment, grace, and mercy? Do we believe everything that the Bible says is true? Well, we need to, because the pinnacle of our faith is belief.
Yep. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus's resurrection, he starts appearing to people. And one of those appearances is to two of his disciples who were walking to the town of Emmaus. They're visibly distressed and they're shaken. Jesus asks them what's going on. And here's another instance of God's irony, which I just love. They're kept from recognizing that it's Jesus. And they answer his question with, are you the only one who doesn't know what's happened? And of course, the reality is Jesus is the only one who truly knows what happened at this point. Anyway, Jesus says to them in Luke 24:25, oh, foolish ones and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is God. He knows everything. He could have said so many things to them, but he quotes scripture. He uses the word of God that they already had to bolster their faith.
Yeah, I was just listening to a sermon this morning that was talking about how Jesus used the word to fight Satan.
Absolutely.
If you go back and you look at all of Jesus's teaching, he was expounding on the word of God that they already had. Jesus didn't use any new or crazy teaching. He never once said, I have a new prophecy for you, and I'm going to give you a new vision. Even in Revelation, the visions Jesus showed John of the things that were to come weren't anything brand new. They were a culmination of everything God had already laid out in the other 65 books. Our faith should not be based on feelings or emotions or traditions or some dream or some sign that we think God has sent to us. Our faith needs to be based on belief in what God has said and belief in what Jesus has done.
And the reason the pinnacle of our faith can be that belief is shown in Genesis 15, which points to something much greater. If you read about the ceremony that God performed to seal the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, you'll see that God did everything. God is the one who lays the animals out, and God is the one who walks between them. He completed the whole covenant ceremony himself. Abram was sound asleep. He did absolutely nothing. Most covenants are conditional on both parties keeping up their end of the deal to stay valid. However, this covenant and the new covenant it's foreshadowing is unconditional. God takes on both sides of the covenant himself. That's why God put Abram in a deep sleep and moved through the sacrificed animals himself. Chris, does that sound familiar?
It should, and that is one of my favorite pictures of the gospel message. That picture foreshadows the new covenant. In that covenant, Jesus did all of the work to seal it. For those who belong to him, Christ put himself under God's wrath. He took on the punishment and was condemned and died in our place. God was the only one who could fix the damage Adam had done. In Genesis, God begins with the covenant of redemption for his people. The Abrahamic covenant is part of that, showing and pointing to the fact that God's redemption plan would always have to be completed and done by him, because we were and are helpless to do anything to help ourselves. For our part, we need to have faith, and the pinnacle of our faith is belief.
We'll end with Galatians 3:13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Amen to that. And that's a great place to end today. Have a blessed day, everyone.